I wanted to show at least three books that are, I think, are all in the bookstore. The first is called Cry Justice, the Bible on Hunger and Poverty. And all this book does is it collects hundreds of Bible passages that relate to hunger and justice. And it's a wonderful, like, devotional reading. Like, it has a section on tithing, and it has almost all of the passages related to tithing and just goes through subject after subject. Then the book that really years ago got me started on this study was Enough is Enough, which when we were at Holden in 79-80, that was a class motto of the high school graduating class of Holden High School. Enough is enough. And it might be a little dated now, but it's a biblical call for moderation in a consumer-oriented society. And it's written by a John V. Taylor, who's a British writer, so it's in the context of that society. But it really is kind of the first book for many people as an introduction. And then a more recent book I've read and just strongly recommend is Jesus and Community, Gerhard Lohfink. And it shows how the idea of community building was God's plan according to the Bible and follows it through the Bible. And I'll probably refer to that for one part of today. Another good book is The Holy Bible. Strongly recommended. God. And part of my joy here this weekend is that this is my brand new Bible that was a gift. So I'm using my new Bible. And there's a joke when we lived here at Holden that we had a little Sunday school class at that time with the children in the community, and a theological question came up among the children, and one of them finally, I think, was she six maybe then, or five? Oh, four. And she just stopped everybody and says, "Let's ask Dan, he's read hundreds of Bibles." So naturally the community never let me forget that. So I was right. Well, today we're going to look at the question, did the early church get it? Because we focus on the churches that we've grown up in. There is a way that we haven't gotten man as society as being so central as we've tended to grow up in a situation where the church is more kind of heaven-oriented, or the gospel was one of personal salvation. And so we want to ask this morning, did the early church get it and continue the man of society ministry of Jesus? And then, of course, you know the answer is going to be yes, or we wouldn't have the session. And then it might be interesting to just talk a little, where did we lose it? You know, where did the church lose this as central to its life as the people who live man of society? First, I wanted to just share some things from yesterday. One is that in the Jesus eating ministry, or manna ministry, I completely left out the Last Supper, which is crucial and central. So we'll look at that for a minute. But one thing Carrie and Curtis helped me with that I really like, I continue to struggle with this question, how can I read the Bible and see it as radical as it really is? You know, I think we, just like we block out the sun with sunglasses to make the sunshine a little more comfortable, I think we have glasses and dark sunglasses that are our culture, you know, our cultural understandings, that we block out the discomfort that is caused by how radical the Bible really is. Do you know what I'm... I think this one was an example that the chart I drew yesterday, I had God up here and then God giving manna and all the people down here and then worship of God. This one is Jesus. And but there's still in this picture and in this model a God who is really beyond and above, you know, above in a way that's separated from humans, and it doesn't bring in the wonder and also the discomfort of the incarnation of God just being with us. And so Carrie drew, this is called the Lifesaver model. Is that the, you know, where that one isn't juicy either. You know, that to have a circle and then instead of the people in a line like this, have the people in a circle. And this is, if you've ever read Matthew Fox's Spirituality Called Compassion, he always makes the distinction between the Christian faith as Jacob's ladder or Sarah's circle dance. And the Jacob's ladder is hierarchical. You have to crowd onto a ladder and push somebody, and somebody is always higher on a ladder and lower on a ladder. And he said, a circle dance, you just widen the circle, and someone comes in and they're an equal partner in the circle. And then the God of Scripture is the one in the midst. And then I kept thinking about this, then the showering of manna then is almost like one of these wonderful circular lawn sprinklers. It's a lawn sprinkler theology. You know, and then all in the circle, all receiving, and then what binds the community together, then it can go around the circle, is its life of worship of the one who is partner in the center. And again, Curtis reminded me how close this is to the wilderness, because the Ark of the Covenant went in the midst of the people, was right in the middle of them, the Ark of the Covenant. And then how the incarnation of Jesus in the manger, the feed box humanity in the midst of. So then surrounding it is of the worship and then the life of righteousness. I'll just put an R there, you know what I mean. And the life of mercy. And then because of that, it's also the life of equal, EP, I'll say, equal partnership. With the God who is in our midst, showering manna. It's almost, the manna showering God is almost like the parable, I call it the parable of the deranged farmer. The parable where the farmer is just sowing the seeds and throwing them all over the rocks, all over the thorns, all over the thistles, and just, you ever thought of that parable as the deranged farmer, you know, just throwing it where we human beings would never throw it, because we'd say those people are impossible. You know, and here's the God, and Jesus said that as an example of peacemaking, that God is the one who lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust, pours the rain on the good and the bad. Like the farmer throwing the seeds all over, that's how God scatters the manna. And that is offensive to us, because we see the manna falling on people who don't deserve it. Right? What kind of a God is this, who is so indiscriminate and so careless and so prodigal? Which you like that word. You know, the word prodigal is the one who just gets carried away and has no restraint. So we have the story of the prodigal God. Now, let's bring our chart into a lifesaver. Do you see how I think that is much closer to how him?
On lifesaver, they have lifesaver written in the middle, and should worship and righteousness be in the middle area of interaction between God and humanity?
Yeah, okay.
That's what writing is on the lifesaver.
Okay. Bring them in. Bring them in. Bring them in. I'm in a rare mood. Okay, now just a review of, to mention the Last Supper. And when Jesus' whole life and ministry had been one of eating and eating and eating and forgiving and forgiving and eating and eating. And the offensiveness of that was not that he ate and forgave, but whom he ate with and whom he forgave. And the culmination, I think, at the Last Supper, of there they are at table, and Jesus again recreates manna in the wilderness by first offering thanks to God and recognizing that it is all of God, then breaking the bread and sharing it among them, and then taking the cup and they share it among them, and it happens again. And then Jesus says, I will not eat and drink until again I eat and drink in the kingdom of God. And so the meal becomes a foretaste of the wonderful banquet when God's victory is complete and the whole world is manna society. And therefore, the meal is given to us as a gift to anticipate God's future. And that came out in the new liturgies when we finally sang, after focusing on just another part of the Lord's Supper, which is important, and that is the giving of God's forgiveness. But then we started singing, give us a foretaste of the feast to come. Remember when we started singing that? It was a prayer, God, make this meal what Jesus gave us this meal to be, and that is a foretaste, an appetizer, a picture, an anticipatory meal of our hope that someday the entire universe will be God's banquet. And Isaiah 55 will be fulfilled with the words, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Come, eat and drink without money and without price. So the Last Supper, and then as the church continues that meal, it's a continuation of the meal ministry of Jesus. Then a question about the crucifixion that I might have covered too quickly is, why was it necessary for the sake of manna society that God in Christ should suffer and die on the cross? And this is the deepest mystery of our faith. And it's a mystery that a lifetime of contemplation, we just begin to go into the depths of the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. But let me at least share it this way, that Gandhi had used the word truth in a very special way. He did not use the word truth as a propositional statement that is the opposite of false. Okay, but he used the word truth as a reality that is deep in the heart of the universe, that when that is uncovered, the human will simply say, ah, and wonder before that which is truth. And the deepest truth is that it is innocent suffering that calls people together into reconciliation. That community is formed and shaped and brought together by innocent suffering. And we have seen this in maybe lesser ways than the great sacrifice of God in Christ on the cross. If you saw the movie Gandhi and how Gandhi's suffering of his fast brought enemies, Hindus and Muslims, together around him, and they embraced each other as partners. If you go to El Salvador and see the sacrifice, the innocent suffering and martyrdom and death of Oscar Romero, and the conversion of some of the rich in El Salvador to take the side of the poor and stand together with them because of the sacrifice of Oscar Romero. Jesus understood this when he said in John's Gospel, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all humans to myself." It's the magnetic power of truth, that when the world sees truth, it is drawn. And I think the year that Gandhi, the movie, won the Academy Award, remember that? I think there was a sense that our society saw truth. And there was an intuitive sense that there's something happening here that makes all of our arms race and our militarism and our Ramboism seem very impotent. Do you know what I'm... that deep in the heart of this person who followed Jesus, we had a sense that here is the power that is at the very heart of the universe. Now, if the vision of Jesus was to establish the manna society on earth, his temptation was how to do it. And his greatest temptation was to form a guerrilla army. And our Sunday school pictures of Jesus in the clean white robe looking so, I don't know what word to use, how does Jesus look in so many pictures? English. But never do those pictures look like somebody that was severely tempted to take the military option. And I think if you read the Gospels, you will see that in the temptation in the wilderness and at Gethsemane, that this was the option that was the most seductive. Because all of the soldiers were ready, and the mythology was in place, the stories were in place, the people were ready. And that's what all the people wanted. And it had worked before in the Maccabean revolt. And for Jesus to choose the way of the deepest truth, and that was to draw all humans together, not by the power of the sword, but by the much deeper power of innocent suffering and death, and then that being seen then as the very suffering of God on this earth. That's the way that Jesus chose. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus tries to explain to the Gospel, it is necessary that the Christ should suffer and die and thus enter his glory. And glory, I think, in Luke and Acts is the inauguration of the reign of God, or what we've called here in our study for our purposes, manna society. That is the glory of Jesus, that be established. That was my second. Now I think, I'm caught up. Any thoughts or questions now before we move on to the resurrection? Let's look at it for another minute. And what part of it, I think, is, and I wanted to say that and almost forgot, the first is to make a big distinction between the very assertive, innocent suffering of, like, a Martin Luther King walking into the hostile territory and being spit upon and slapped and stones flying, and then looking out with the power of love in a way that draws people to God. That's the kind of power we're talking about. And to really make the distinction between that and what's called victimization. And often a male-dominated church has used Jesus' words, turn the other cheek, to speak to women who are in abusive situations and saying it's Jesus' will that you... and that isn't the kind of suffering we're talking about. That's the kind of suffering that the power of God would give someone the dignity as the slaves of Egypt to let my people go, you know, or leave. We're talking about the very assertive, loving movement of Jesus towards the cross. And I can't explain it any other way than from my own heart that, you know, at times when I personally have thought the Christian faith is too hard, or there, you know, or it's, has anybody ever here ever been discouraged? For me to go back to read the gospel or just to close my eyes and seeing the suffering Jesus dying on the cross, and there from the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Reaching out to the criminal next to him and saying, today you will be with me in paradise, which really means paradise was the banquet. It was really saying from the cross, today we're going to eat together in the kingdom of God. You know, to see that power just in my own life, then it comes back in and I fall down in worship and adoration. It's unexplainable, but to me that is more power in that than someone threatening me, someone pushing me, someone bullying me, manipulating me, and all the kind of human power that we can muster all of a sudden looks weak and impotent before the dignity and the wonder and the love and the grace and the magnificence of God in Christ, you know, bearing all the pain of the world in innocent suffering on the cross. And I don't know how well, you know, it's mystical in our own hearts. That, can anyone help me with the... The appeal of time.
It's completely out of the realm of how we normally think. Uh-huh. And cause and effect.
Yeah.
When somebody pounces on you, you pounce on somebody else, and yeah, pounce on somebody else, and keep going, and that's what the human condition is. Mm-hmm. Here is an instance where the human condition isn't that, but it's truly human in a dignified way.
Yeah. So in the book of Colossians, it says that Jesus exposed the powers of this world and made, by his suffering on the cross, made them look as impotent as they really are. The exposing, shedding light on all of the forces of human strength, and just making them look sick.
There's the quotation about how the foolishness of God, and all this stuff makes really no sense at all, and this utter foolishness of God is wiser than the supposed wisdom of the way people think. And you touched on this when you talked about in an earlier presentation here about the pro-king people who had all these reasons for national security and orderliness, why they needed the king, and the anti-king faction could only talk about these intangibles like faith and things, and of course the rational arguments that made all this great sense in the short term that carried the day. And you hear that now in the government and the establishment and the conventional wisdom that doesn't even question deterrence in the nuclear arms race, or that assumes that we have to be number one in this country and doesn't even dare to question that. And that kind of logic carries the day on the short term, but it's fraudulent. Mm-hmm. It just makes it doesn't work. And ultimately, the stuff that Jesus was teaching and practicing works. And the selfishness and the you know, being tight and stingy and accumulative and so forth seems to make sense, because that way you get rich. But that doesn't work. And the universe is structured in some way that this nonsense that Jesus was practicing and this man of society that, you know, ultimately is what works. And I think that's what Gandhi was into, that's what King was into, that's what Jesus is into. And the conventional wisdom just cannot understand it.
Yeah, I'd be as weird as during the debates if Bush or Dukakis would accidentally say we can help this world if America will begin to suffer and reach out in suffering love to the rest of the world. You know, you could see the poles just go.
But that's exactly what we need to do, because the way they're going is going to blow the world up.
Mm-hmm.
Or public success and
stupid. Yeah.
Yeah.
Or, dress up in sackcloth and ashes. That would be a great popular political move. Well, the let's look briefly at the resurrection, and the cross is many faceted. You know, by sharing what we've shared, we do not deny the cross as atonement, and somehow the suffering love of Jesus as the Lamb of God affects the forgiveness of our sins. You know, the cross is like a faceted diamond? Is that how you... the resurrection is the same, and the facet of the resurrection that I think speaks so clearly of man of society is, again, a facet we haven't heard that much. Normally, an Easter sermon is about how the resurrection of Jesus promises eternal life to all who believe. And so what I'm asking is an enlargement, and another facet of the resurrection is this, that the resurrection of Jesus is God's vindication and God's yes of the way of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, the powers of this world that were threatened by the man of society, and certainly they were, and I'm not happy with any type of understanding of the Bible and the life of Jesus that does not take seriously the question, what did Jesus do that scared everybody enough to have himself crucified? You know, no one is crucified for just walking around a society and patting children on the head and saying, God bless you. And no one is crucified for being nice. What did Jesus do that was such a tremendous threat? And what was such a tremendous threat was the gathering of a people whom he was teaching to lead an alternative life that was a threat to the powers of the world that were benefiting by the way things were. In other words, the big deals that were receiving the benefits of the way the world was structured. And they had numerous committee meetings, I'm convinced, because you have to have committee meetings to get organized, with the agenda, how can we get rid of him so we can get things back to normal. And when Jesus died on the cross, I think they had a cocktail party. And they said, normalcy. Is that? I think that's the word. I use normality, and I think that isn't a word.
Normality is crypt. Normalcy was what
help me with this.
What Coolidge said or something. Wanted,
I don't want to.
Somebody wanted normalcy, and that was the I think the wrong word.
Oh, it's normal.
It got coined by some president.
Oh.
I think it was Coolidge. Hoover, probably, yeah.
Oh.
And
I went to Coolidge Junior High School. And,
Hoover.
My brother went to Hoover High School. But it's normality?
That's right, yeah. It's Hoover that said normalcy.
Oh.
And that's the one that stuck.
Okay. Whatever, they had this cocktail party and thought it was back. You know, can't you see them just saying, well, we got him out of the way, now we can have society back to its normal way. Whew. And the vote was in, and the vote was no to Jesus. And the disciples even carried the Jewish belief that if you died on the cross, you were cursed even by God. It's from the book of Deuteronomy. I think cursed be anyone who hangs on the tree. The crucifixion finally meant that you were negated by God himself, or God's self. And so they went away and said, it's all over. It was too good to be true. Another way of life was just dreaming. Let's get back to normal life. It's all over. And then there was one vote that was not in yet, and that was Yahweh Sabaoth's, who decided to vote. And God's vote was to reach into the tomb and whisper, yes. And Jesus came out of the tomb. And I like this. He met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him until he was eating. And it was really, God says yes, and Jesus' eating ministry goes on. And then he meets all of the disciples, and they were probably waiting for some word of what it's like to have a post-death experience. Is that what books are written about now? So they wait for him to open his mouth, and he says, let's eat. This is in Luke's gospel. And then Jesus is back, and by the eating ministry, I mean man of society now goes forth in power with the vindication of God of that man of society by the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The whole heart and center of the universe and the creator of the universe has now vindicated the way Jesus lived and the way Jesus suffered and the way Jesus loved and healed and accepted and forgave and received and shared food, and called on the rich to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the way Jesus invited the 5,000 and broke bread and gave it to all of them without deserving. Now Yahweh Sabaoth in the resurrection of Jesus has says yes and vindicated the whole ministry and life and man of society of Jesus. And now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it took the Holy Spirit to knock it into their heads that now a new people is born by the resurrection of Jesus to live the man of society and be witnesses to the resurrection to the whole world, to call the whole world into man of society. And let's read two passages from Acts that I think really show, they got it. But first, Acts 2:41-47. Do we need to say anything? Do you see where the wilderness manna now is happening in the early church, and the continuation of the meal ministry of Jesus? Here they are, the early church, all over Jerusalem, and what are they doing? Eating and eating and eating, and it's potlucks. The coming of the Holy Spirit ushers in the great potluck era. And what are they doing with their property?
Releasing.
Yeah. they get it, that this community of God's resurrection now, those with more than enough, like in the wilderness, share with those who have not enough. So all have enough. And now the world can see and look at these people and they say, see how they love one another. No one has too much. No one has too little. But it's manna society now that is restored. And then continuing in Acts 4, 32 to 37. Now, a clarification here that those who study this, it wasn't that everyone was selling all of their property, but it was the manna understanding of excess. You know, the people that were received the gospel and were baptized into the church, it was those people that had added house to house and land to land. And they understood that becoming part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ was to live again with in the joy of simplicity and in the joy of sufficiency. And then they balanced out their excess with those who had not enough. So you have a community now of the wilderness. Now notice the spirituality in here in the first part of that passage. How do they view property? It was a very, it's in verse 32. Try this one in America. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. And it's a recognition, you know, some people would say, well, this is early communism. And others have even said that the famine in Jerusalem was caused by this. That's a misunderstanding that this is wilderness spirituality. By no one claiming any private ownership of property, it did not mean that property now belongs to the whole people, but rather all property and everything and all manna is God's and belongs to God to be shared with all. Now we're talking about spirituality. It's a frame of mind of life with God that produces a concrete way of life. Now, I want to just look at two more passages about the early church and then that I think really show that that the early church understood manna society, and also the teachers of the early church were very concerned to explain manna society so the early church would not forget. One is in 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read it out of this book here. This was a real crisis in the early church would be, could the early church expand its manna spirituality to understand it in international terms? Now, the early Jewish communities in Jerusalem understood it with the people that they met every day and gathered around the table of Eucharist. When you looked across that table of Eucharist and then you had extra property, the person across the table had nothing, then it was very clear that the very Eucharistic feast drew you to the freedom to give your excess to this person so their needs are supplied. But now a crisis comes as the church expands into the Gentile world, into what is today Turkey and Greece. And that was mainly the Gentile church. And now you have a community of people that crosses what we would call international boundaries. It was all the Roman Empire, but different peoples within the Roman Empire and cities, and especially Jews in Palestine, Jewish Christians in Palestine, and Gentile Christians in Asia Minor and Greece. And a situation arose in the early church of famine in the area of Jerusalem, shortage of crops, people without enough to eat, people starving. And that was added to the fact that the church around Jerusalem was the church probably mainly of more poor people. And while you went out into the Gentile world, there were many more people of means that joined the church or became Christians. And I think the reason that the church around Jerusalem was a majority of poor people, I have this guess that it was filled with people whom Jesus had touched in his ministry. These were the lepers that Jesus had healed. These are the blind that Jesus had came to see because of Jesus. These were those whose sins were forgiven by Jesus, and they remembered, and when they heard the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, they came into the community. And they were mostly from the desperate poor classes. The churches in Greece and in Asia Minor had plenty to eat. Would they be able to see manna society as being international? And then Paul wanted to teach them, so he went around to the churches where they had more than enough, collected an offering, and then brought that offering to the church in Jerusalem so they would have enough to eat. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul explains this to the Corinthian congregation, which is in the Greece peninsula that is now Greece. And he said, I am not trying to relieve others by putting a burden on you. Now what the understanding of scriptural releasing here is that everyone is to have sufficiency. In other words, the call is not here to put yourself into hunger and desperate starvation. And Paul says that, but since you have plenty at this time, it is only fair that you should help those who are in need. Then when you are in need and they have plenty, they will help you. In this way, both are treated equally. Or the Jerusalem Bible says, therefore, it is a question of balancing. And then Paul uses a scriptural citation to back up his program of economic and food balancing in the early church and says, as the scripture says, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, what is Paul quoting? Remember the first time I saw this, this was after I started studying this, and says, maybe somewhere I'm going to find a good quote. And I just went, wow, bam. What is Paul quoting? Yeah, Exodus, the manna story in the wilderness. And now he is saying to these Christians with more than enough is that we, in the community of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, called together by the power of the Holy Spirit, are a renewal of the manna society in the wilderness. That is a metaphor, that is a picture of what Paul is talking about. Now, then because of Paul's concern that the church be a manna society, and always remember that the focus of the manna society was the dream of the prophets, that God's people would be a light to the nations, so the nations would come streaming to Zion, and the nations would say, teach us the way of Yahweh, and then there would be peace on earth, shalom. And because Paul was so, can't think of the word I want, convinced or serious about this, when it wasn't happening in the church, then Paul got what Paul did sometimes, and that was get angry. Okay, now we're going to see Paul when he's really upset. And that is in 1 Corinthians 11. This was happening in the Corinthian congregation. And as a background for this, I want to show how that congregation was becoming what we would call enculturated. You know, the word enculturated, instead of their life being set by the way of Jesus, it's being set by the way of the culture. And in Roman Empire, eating, especially among people with means, I saw this in a wonderful little children's booklet from England called Time Traveler Series. Has anybody seen those? They're little books where you put on a magic helmet and you fly back to another civilization. And one of them is you put on the time helmet and you fly back to the Roman Empire. And in that little booklet, I wish I would have brought it, but it shows in that booklet how you had a dinner. And this is the way you had it. It was a big, sumptuous meal. You had three tables. And then the big deals whom you invited sat at table one. The kind of somewhat big deal people sat at table two. And the people that you didn't think much of sat at table three. And then the people at table one had the most sumptuous food. The people at table two had a little more modest food. And the people at table three had the most modest dinner. And it was a way of we have a leftover of this in the church banquet. Speaker's table, and they always go first in line. And I encourage church banquets to stop this. It is so on manna, isn't it? Yeah, that special dignitaries table up there. And it was a way of the Roman Empire always being very clear in every way it could be that this was a society of hierarchy, and hierarchy was important, and we have to remind ourselves at all times, and especially in the sharing of food. So what was the Corinthian congregation doing at the very table of the Lord, the Eucharist? They were copying the culture and those who thought they were big deals and were rich. It seemed to be true. They were one place overeating in the Eucharist and over-drinking and even getting drunk, and then despising the poor in their midst who at the Eucharist had almost nothing. And can you just feel this acid in Paul's stomach? You know, and the tightness in every muscle as he hears about this, as he carries the dream that the Christian community will be the glad and joyful announcement to the world that a new way of life has happened in the reign of God on this earth. So this is what Paul says to them. When you meet together as a group, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For as you eat, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So that some are hungry while others get drunk. Don't you have your own homes in which to eat and drink? And if you're going to do it this way, at least do it at home. Or would you rather despise the church of God and put to shame the people who are in need? What do you expect me to say to you about this? Shall I praise you? You know, pat on the head. That's okay. Of course I don't. For I received from the Lord the teaching that I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a piece of bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Whenever you drink it, do so in memory of me." Now this means that every time you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It follows that if anyone eats the Lord's bread or drinks from his cup in a way that dishonors the body, he is guilty of sin against the Lord's body and blood. So then everyone should examine themselves first and then eat the bread and drink from the cup. For if you do not recognize the Lord's body when you eat and drink, you are eating and drinking damnation on yourselves. And that's why many of you are sick, and that's why some of you have died. And have you ever heard a passage like that read in church, and then, this is the good news? The normally Lutherans and others have used this, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself, which led, at least I know from my background, old Swedish Lutherans to share communion once every 5 years. They were so frightened that they might not be discerning the body, which meant mostly was explained as repenting properly and truly understanding the correct doctrine about the Lord's Supper. Is this ringing a bell with anybody? And just the fright as you went, I mean, no wonder people looked grumpy when they were going up to the Lord's Supper. You know, you had to be discerning and repenting and sorry enough. And I remember as a child watching faces going up to communion, and I, you know, like, dread. And it's one of those examples when we look at the Bible contextually. Look at it in its context of this congregation where the rich are overeating and the poor do not have. And then Paul realizing that their meal is no longer a ritual drama of man as society, but it's become the opposite. And then says, if you eat without discerning the body, what is the body of Christ in Pauline theology? The whole church. Now see how that changes the meaning. If you eat and drink without discerning the whole church, rich and poor, people with more than enough, people without enough, and discerning it in a way that creates the manna balance, then you are eating and drinking, and may I bring the wilderness story again, rot and maggots. You're bringing brokenness. And that's why some of you are sick. Have any of you known the kind of sickness of body that comes when you're part of broken community? That's why some of you have even died of heartbreak. Because the community is so broken and so sick. So what this shows is Paul's deep concern that the community be a manna community and that the Eucharist be a ritual drama of manna community and the ritual drama of the alternative society or the contrast society that God fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit restored and brought to newness the wilderness dream of manna society. Well, that's what I wanted to share about how the early church got it. And then, but let's just share a few minutes. When did we start? A little after, so. Could we go about 10 minutes? And, you know, and just, I'd like to just invite reflections on this. And then, tomorrow morning, mainly we'll work on the question of our own personal struggles and our faith struggles about what this means for us living as an alternative society, a manna society in the midst of a consumption-oriented society. But let's. Do you have questions about this, or thoughts, or if the early church got this, where did we lose it, or how? Anybody want? That was kind of a last remnant of before you would have had to go to the pastor on Saturday and have a time of private confession.
Yeah, that was already an option, but you're calling it. Okay. I think my parents never thinking that they'd already taken it once in the day, they would never have taken it. for a couple of weeks.
I heard that the reason he wants to celebrate the Eucharist twice in a day is not so much that one community can celebrate it twice, but that a community wouldn't be split into having one celebration, say at 8 o'clock, and another celebration at 11, that the community should celebrate together and the community as well.
I think it's the Eastern Church that has never had multiple services. Am I right? Yeah, you couldn't get them both in. You couldn't get two in one day, could you? So, yeah.
In Jerusalem, where there were certain cultural presuppositions, so it went over to the Gentile church and came out with a different set of presuppositions. This is how they managed to translate it into something else. It seems awfully reasonable to them, I have no doubt.
Oh, yeah. It would seem normal. I mean, what the Corinthian congregation was doing was, the work the Holy Spirit had to do in the Jewish congregations in Palestine was to teach them that Gentiles could be included in the meal. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gentile world was to teach the end of hierarchy in the meal and the end of distinctions between rich and poor, which were profound in the Roman Empire, the distinctions.
I don't care about that. Oh, they'll be happy on that table by themselves.
Yeah.
They wouldn't feel
comfortable up there. Are we ever seduced into enculturation? I'm sorry, I made a joke.
When you look at even at Thanksgiving dinner or something, you always sit the kids in the card table in the other room, And I had Easter dinner at my house a few years ago, and invited some of my friends as well as my parents and brothers and sisters and stuff. And one of my friends, who had a teenage kid, said that her kid would come only as long as the kids weren't segregated. And so we integrated people, and it was fun.
Yeah. I heard of that happening.
Yeah.
I heard of that happening once, and they overheard the children saying table prayer, and they were saying, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies."
I was just thinking of this too, because I think we probably shared this with you before, but I think it was after you left Albuquerque and we had this dinner that Paul Duggan organized, where they prepared three separate dinners and everybody came in and there was a number under your plate. Now maybe we should have had separate tables, we should have drawn the doors.
No, we're good.
There was a number under your plate, and the number under your plate decided which of three dinners you would get, maybe some of the rest of your judges kind of thing. And the first dinner was a full course meal, with soup and roast beef and everything and dessert and strawberries and ice cream, I think, beautiful. And number two was just a beef stew with some brown bread. And number three was just rice. And we did this, but we were all mixed in different tables, so that you were sitting next to somebody who was eating rice, and I remember being got lucky enough to get one. You know? It was hard.
And you weren't allowed to share.
We had our three children there who were rather small. Katie would have probably been under, maybe about seven, I guess. Anyway, Jennifer, who anyone knows, our oldest, was practically leading a revolution.
She got right
there. She was waiting around from table to table saying, "I don't think this is."
Now, I remember the children weren't able to see it as a game.
Yeah.
Now, they took it very seriously.
Yeah,
it caused a lot of distress among the children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we all rationally knew what we were doing.
Yeah.
So,
even so, it was very tough being the number
one. What do you think of the early church of it being so important and so real to the continuation of man of society? And have you ever thought, if this were the case, where did we lose it, or where was it? You know, so, and then time of the Reformation, it was carried on by different lay groups. Mennonites and others who taught manna and simplicity. You know, so there's always been a strain within the church that has continued to understand. And I thought I'd close today by just sharing some of the writings of people after the New Testament. And we'll close with that. And then tomorrow morning, want to just tie together Eucharist again and ritual, where we started this whole journey of our weekend, and then we'll have our sharing. But this is from a writer in the 2nd century, Aristides, and talking about the Christians. And this is a person who is not a Christian talking about the Christian community. "If there is among them, the Christians, a person who is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, the Christians fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with necessary food. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the one who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. They do not consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." And then this is a government report in Rome in the 3rd century. "The Christians feed 1,500 needy persons." Early government statistics. Christian writers, Ambrose in the 4th century. "The bread which you withhold belongs to the hungry, the clothing you shed away to the naked, and the money you bury in the earth is the redemption and the freedom of the penniless." Now, this is Emperor Julian in the 4th century, all frustrated at what the Christians are doing. "Those godless Galileans feed not only their own poor, but ours also." Those atheistic. And then Augustine in the 4th century. Here's Augustine's stewardship program in the church. Imagine putting this into the form of a pledge card. "Find out how much God has given you. From it, take what you need. The remainder is needed by others." "The superfluities of the rich are the necessities of the poor. Those who retain what is superfluous possess the goods of others." See, in man of society, that's called robbery. The pile. Then Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century. Now, this is a real grumpy sermon. "When someone steals somebody's clothes, we call him a thief. Should we not give the same name to the one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat hanging unused in your closet is guilt feelings for me, belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard belongs to the poor. And then all the way into the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, whatever a person has in superabundance is owned of natural right to the poor for their sustenance. That's how he understood all the way to the 13th century, the manna. I found in reading these, the farther away from Jesus you get, the kind of more grumpy they become. And on the closer, like in the book of Acts, they're surrounded by great gospel joy, you know, that we've been liberated. And the farther away from Jesus, the more they become, start sounding more legalistic. You know, you people, you better do this. You know, so that's, well, this is just some of the witnesses from the early church. Oh, we're over time, aren't we? So it's time to have Sabbath. Okay. And so we'll prepare for Eucharist this evening, and an encouragement to see the Eucharist tonight as a manna meal. You know, notice how we give thanks to God, recognizing that God is the owner and the giver. Notice how we break the bread as a sign that it is a brokenness that calls us together and the whole world together into manna society. Notice how all receive, unless maybe there's some children that have not had preparation yet. I don't know. But notice how there's a fairness, that there will not be a special group of high power Holden leadership type people that will come up to receive a little better amount. But we very intuitively know that this is a meal to be shared equally. And therefore it becomes a vision of the reign of God that Jesus proclaimed and lived and died for, and God vindicated in the resurrection. We're going to portray and picture that tonight in our sharing of Eucharist. We're going to see a vision of God's world, not the worlds we build, but we're going to see a vision of God's world. So I wanted to come tonight to see the Eucharist, especially in that. Okay.